the record button. Thanks for leading worship, babe. Babe, thanks for leading worship. It's fine. Babe. All right. Do we need an introduction for, like, our podcast, right? Like, I don't know how many of you guys listen to sermons online, and, like, they always have, like, this week at City of Refuge Church. Da-da-da. All right, cool. That's fine. Yeah, just like that. Maybe we'll find something better. I don't know. We'll figure it out. Everywhere you go, everywhere. So I don't know why I was flinging my head like that. Maybe that happened in the 90s. All right, cool. So welcome to what I believe to be our first Q&A session of 2016. Yeah. I don't think we did one earlier this year. We try to do them quarterly. And I think the fact that we waited, we got a lot more questions. Of course, they came last minute, right? So we got to a point where we got so many questions that normally during service, we kind of put up our phone number or something to take any last-minute questions. But this time, like, we were like, oh, we got quite a bit. You guys are welcome to ask clarifying questions if you feel like something, a question wasn't answered. If you're the person who asked the question and want to remain anonymous, I'm sure everybody in this room has my cell phone number. So just text me. And then if you want a clarifying, if like the question provoked a question for you, like you're going, well, I'm curious about what you said, what that means, obviously feel free to raise your hand or scream, shout, whatever. And please don't scream and shout. I don't know, Abigail. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Say amen. Yeah. What was that? Because we're punks. Yeah. Totally. All right, so first question. I love how when this question was sent to me, they said, do not give this one to Laura. Like, you have to answer it. So I was like, oh, wow, cool. So it was like a P.S. Here's the question. P.S., you have to answer it. So the first question is, and by the way, just for you guys who are part of our community, like, the reason we do this is because we want it to be a bit more interactive, and then secondly, because we want to provoke people to really think about their faith. I think it's easy for us to kind of hit the sort of baseline relationship with God where we stop asking questions, and I think anytime in Scripture, or often when people are in that place in Scripture, they often get provoked by God with a question, right? I wonder really if in our relationship with the Lord, there are those moments where we're asking things, and then there are those moments where he's asking something to draw us out. And so I really had this idea this past week of just really looking at some questions that God has asked continually, you know, whether in the Old Testament or through Jesus in the New Testament, that kind of provoked a level of thinking that may not have been there before, you know, or that laid dormant. So first question. Could we display it? Not that one. It's the one that says, I've got, how do you allow encourage spiritual gifts to up? There we go. How do you allow and encourage spiritual gifts to operate in a church, yet not allowing them to be out of control, as spoken about in 1 Corinthians 14:40? 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Obviously, Paul wasn't talking about me. Except for that guy, we're trying to fix that situation. So it's like an out of order sign on my life, you know. One of the interesting things I think about 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, but specifically 1 Corinthians, is when we read our Bibles, obviously we see chapter, verses, and books, right? And it's harder for us to break it up in sections of like thoughts being introduced and finished. Right? Really, the best example that I love to use is in 1 Timothy, when Paul repeats three times, this is a faithful saying, and then he goes into a subject or an idea. And so really the way that 1 Timothy is set up, it's not like chapter one starts with, this is a faithful saying, and then it ends at the end of the thought. It doesn't break up that way. It's not that clean. It's usually like halfway through a chapter he starts. And so really we're reading the last verse of almost the end of 1 Corinthians, in which Paul really took some time speaking to the Corinthian church and trying to address issues of order, right? There was a lot of spiritual gifts going around. There were a lot of things that were happening at that time. A lot of people were getting saved. A lot of people were young, were coming from pagan religions. And so while the core and the heart of God was there, the culture and behavior may not have always been there. And so Paul was trying to really bring those things together. And I think in our current spectrum of different denominations of Christianity, you have from the most orderly, right, where everything's done in this fashion, to the most what would be defined disorderly, right? And I think everyone in that spectrum might answer that question differently, right? The person who's most disorderly, I mean, I'll pick on the Pentecostal, right? So, like, maybe the Pentecostal team, if anyone's a Pentecostal out there, I apologize. So maybe they might refer to the idea of order, of the spirit of that order. Like, what are we doing? What is the intention? Is our heart right with what we're trying to accomplish? Versus in the other side, it might be more practical. I think for us, I would love to believe that we fall somewhere in the middle, but that's a biased opinion. I think because we're such a young church, we really fall within lines of, especially for some of us in this community, some of us have no religious background, right? So we can, I remember when Brandon first joined our church, he had never opened up a Bible at any point in his life or had ever visited a church. He is the first person I met that had ever told me that. He didn't know what the story of Noah was, like King David. And I'm going like, dude, I grew up in the streets and I know the story of King David. Like, I mean, that's a thing. Like, you know, like, how do you not know? And the realization that for him there was no background, so anything he brought in really came from his world culture and the way he operated. I've spoken to guys who came from the hardcore movement, and their view of church leadership, whether they realized it or not, and one guy, a friend of mine, Eric, like he could even admit it. He's like, it's my cultural background that I naturally project when I think order. Because in our hardcore crew, you have a leader. He's the guy who sets the way things work and the way things operate. You've got your enforcers, your lieutenant, your whatever. And so he would read these stories, and he would imagine, like, these are the guys to hold everybody in line and make sure things are working, because that was his natural approach. I think for us, how we allow and encourage spiritual gifts to operate in our church really comes from within the leadership, our charismatic background, for most of us, in the moves of God's that we personally experienced. And because for most of us were in leadership, which includes Alicia, myself, Laura, and Chris, sort of having been sort of founding members of the community, and there are others in different levels of leadership, but when you look at that group, we were all young when we had these experiences, right? And as much as we strive to figure out what's a better way to do things, it's taken me 10 years to figure out a vision and a mission statement, right? Because the way I was raised is, who needs a vision statement? Jesus is the vision. Fall in line. Everybody fall in line. You know, was sort of, this is order, right? Like Jesus, right? The Holy Spirit doing his job and you shutting your mouth or opening it, you know, in however way. And so for us, we tend to err more on the sides of mistakes are okay as learning opportunities for growth. I don't necessarily look at Paul addressing an issue and completely go, we have to avoid this at all cost. Certainly I heed the advice and go, we want to move in this direction. But I'm not like, oh my gosh, we're messing everything up because we made the same mistake that he was addressing at his time. I almost tend to feel, well, thank God it's in here. Like, okay, so we're not the only ones who made this mistake. Let's figure out that process. So one of the biggest things that we tried to do in an effort of moving into spiritual gifts is creating avenues of wholeness where people can be healed emotionally, spiritually from their past. We tend to notice that character flaws or sin issues tend to kind of play into, or personality, aspects of our personality really tend to play a role within the way we carry and move in our spiritual gifts. Right? And sometimes it's not always a theological issue as much as it's the baggage that we carry. So our first step in how we encourage and maintain sort of a healthy atmosphere is really in creating health within the person. I will be the first to admit that I had and still suffer from the horrible character flaw of like wanting to make a leader out of anyone I feel God is doing something in. Like, oh my gosh, that little kid just prophesied. You're going to be pastor. Come on. you're going to do. Like, my natural reaction is just to get excited about what God's doing and wanting to create space for the person to do it, right? And then I realize, like, oh, maybe that was a little early. You know, like, they didn't get a chance to really, you know, mature and grow and be able to do that. So, again, we err on a little bit more on the side of grace. I am more okay with trying to foster, and I think as leaders, we try to foster a community of freedom where people can feel like they can make a mistake to some degree. And of course, it's easier for us, and I think, I don't know if this is our age group or really our cultural generation, like the way we operate, but I think it's easier for us. I'll use this example. I was talking to a pastor who said that in his community, they banned alcohol. Because it's just easier to say no to alcohol for everyone across the board and never have to deal with an issue of drunkenness as much as possible than it is to allow it and then have to deal with the fact that people will mess up and then having to deal with that upkeep. What do you do about that? And so where for us, I think we err a little bit more on the freedom side. If it's not explicitly a sin, right, or then we're going to try to deal with it on a maturity level. Right, where in the past it's happened within our group, where you had someone who was struggling with alcoholism, and then the group who didn't have that issue, where we had to go up to people and say, could we not have alcohol at this next church gathering so we can help this person in an effort to sort of take relational responsibility in that approach. So I think spiritual gifts stem from that, the ability of letting someone have the opportunity to prophesy, to teach, to take, when I think of being a pastor, I really do think relational responsibility is a big factor in that. Giving people the opportunity to take care of orphans and widows and create that space. And then, because we as a team, I think, are still groping through what does that look like for us? And I think that's going to be true about any church of any generation. What does it look like for this group and this group and this group? Because it doesn't look the same way in Egypt, the way it looked in the desert, the way it looked like in Israel, and the transition that you go through that. And you have your non-negotiables and your negotiables. Any questions about that? Did I provoke any concerns? No? Cool. Can we go to now the question you had just put up as an emerging? Awesome. So did anyone see the movie Tropic Thunder? This is where my immaturity kicks in. There's a scene where Ben Stiller is playing an actor that gets interviewed and asked the question. He was asked, you're on the wrong side of 40, and someone close to you said that your career is failing or something like that. And his response was, someone said they were close to me? Like, so when I read this question, I was like, oh, someone thinks I'm an emerging church leader. I ignored the rest of it. Completely. Just didn't even bother. As an emerging church leader, how do you approach answering and reacting to the religiosity of more conservative portions of the church? I think they mean like the church body. Deborah's like, you're a jerk. Not you, Deborah. Fair. Fair. Or you would, yeah. Yeah, you're in. You can hang tough with us. You can be part of our crew. Lieutenant. Promoted. So Mark Driscoll had a similar question that was, we got this idea from, and I've said this before, we've got the idea of our Q&As from a book I read by Mark Driscoll where he did a similar experiment at his church in Seattle where he answered all these questions, and he got actually a similar question in reference to him being an emerging church leader, which I found interesting that I got asked. And the way he answered that question was to divide it and to provide clarity between the emergent movement, which is popular and still somewhat popular now, and the emerging church leaders. Because the term is so close, he felt like he had this need to separate it. And just for the sake of clarity for anyone who is listening, and we aren't an emergent church, and to be clear on what an emergent church is, during the early 90s, early to mid 90s, there was a church movement called the Emergent Church, which were a group of, at the time, small thought and church leaders who were really looking at the way Christianity functioned now. right? These were the people who were saying, is it okay to have tattoos? Is it okay? And we've got a lot of healthy questions that were asked in those early stages that I think really opened up the church to be able to explore some new perspectives on our faith. But of course, it also developed into a set of doctrine later on. And some of the ascribed leaders of the emergent church movement, I think, would be guys like Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, and others within that group. And versus emerging churches being defined as individuals or churches in any generation that are asking those questions, and not specifically ascribed to a specific theology, as much as that theology can be flexible to that group within that generation. I guess the best way, it's like saying the word young people. Young people is an age group within any generation. They don't all have to share the same ideas within different generations. They're just young people, this generation, young people. So as an emerging, not emergent, church leader, my approach to answering and reacting to religiosity of more conservative portion of churches is to calm down. That's really my general rule to most things. Like, calm the hell down. Now, I feel like I stand in this bizarre position sometimes where I feel like I take shots from like conservative and liberal sides of churches, right? I've been told by liberal leaders that I'm way too conservative and I need to like, you know, be more okay with what God's doing, whatever that means. And like I've had people on the conservative side say, you guys are crazy. And what it really began to communicate to me is that if I can map out the way I feel we stand as a picture of what I picture myself to exist in, is like if we are the United States during Western expansion, right? Manifold destiny, you know, like expand west, manifest manifold destiny. Manifold destiny. Manifest destiny. Sorry, very different. Which brings me to my second question now. Manifest destiny is like, I would say the conservative side are more developed cities, right, that have been around for a while, have a stronger infrastructure. Then you have like the areas that are infrastructure being developed theology in long-term history as to how they operate, traditions, things like that. And then you have sort of the wild lands where the savages live and all the crazy small churches out there, you know. And I would say we're more like an outpost on the fringes of that, right? We're connected to these larger movements that have existed. I'm connected to pastors and church leaders of different denominations. So I gain the benefit of their wisdom, their history, the way they understand things. And I'm connected with people who like have none of that whatsoever. A person like Brandon who might get saved and has no church history, and you say to them, you know, what does speaking in tongues look like? And they go, all right, or it says this, and this is my experience, and I don't know anything else. That's going to look differently than someone who may have gone to a church that didn't believe that was okay, right? So my response tends to be trying to maintain the peace of going, it's hard for this group out here to understand where I'm at, and it's hard for that group out here to understand where I'm at. And if I don't maintain a position of humility and a position of trying to teach, lift up, then I will miss an opportunity for change and transformation. I will miss an opportunity for to encourage someone to really look at what God is doing versus maybe hanging on to past experiences. I personally, in my personal walk with God, I've never felt like I ever fit in a particular group, right? With my Hispanic family growing up, I was too white, right? With my white friends, I was too colored. Like, I was the loud, you know, one. So that allowed me to always kind of feel like I'm always a bridge between something, right? And so I feel like God early on was already tempering that in me to use things as opportunity for, and it's why I so often lead on experiences and, you know, let my life be a testimony to someone else that something can look different, and protecting that as much as possible. You've heard me say it before, and I'm sure until the day I die, I will continue to hear, when I first met you, I thought you were da-da-da-da-da-da, but now that I know you, you're more like da-da-da-da-da, and that's cool. You know, and it's just like, yeah, I know, you know, so are my life, right? You know, And so I feel like maintaining that is important because it does allow, it is the recognition that it's easy to down people that are on the more conservative side of churches, but we can forget that they exist, that God uses them, and they have a purpose and a destiny and a calling. And it's and both the word conservative and liberal shouldn't come with all these baggages that these are people have fallen off the deep end of some side or another, versus the recognition that there's a reason those traditions exist, there's a reason where that structure exists, and there's a strength to that, and that it's and we can break people in our effort to help mold, help God mold who they are, because we move too quickly, right? Like working with clay, you can let it dry or you can add too much water. Like maintaining that middle ground and the recognition that it's about God's journey in their lives and our role in it can allow us to actually bring true change and transformation that actually last. Yeah. Any questions about that one? Someone said I'm an emerging church leader. I will look back at this question and either find it exciting or sad one day. The next question is that in light of increasing, there we go, awesome. I don't know if all the questions were in order. In light of the increasing intolerance towards people who ascribe to faith / religion, do you foresee changes being necessary for people of faith? That's a good question, right? No. Anyway, next question. no. Yes, I think our approach to, first of all, I think often our perspective of what increasing intolerance looks like can be very egocentric and can be very misunderstood. We have a tendency to, when we approach the idea of religious intolerance in our community, as making them the bad guy and us the victim, right? Like we had like no role to play in that situation. Then it is to ask the question, why are they intolerant? Do I have responsibility in that situation that I can kind of sort of help change or, you know, help steer? So I think, yes, there is changes because I think I have a friend of mine who was preaching at a conference or preaching among a group of people, and he was at this conference and he was doing a show and someone took a cup of pee and threw it at him and hit him in the face. And it just exploded everywhere. And he said that immediately after he got hit, he knew what it was. He's like, and he finished out the show, finished out his speech, got off stage, and he just like sat in the back. And he asked himself the question, Lord, is this persecution? Like someone didn't like what I said? Or is this retribution for something I did wrong? Because I never want to confuse the two. If I did something wrong, let me own this and I'll take it. It's on me. But if this is persecution, I need to know, like, you know, I want to know if it's for. And I think we're often in that same place in this time that we live in. As Christians, we can hear someone react negatively. Oh, God, here comes the Christian. I bet you hate liberals, right? So the response is intolerance, you know, because they have had an experience. And our reaction could be, oh, my God, I'm being persecuted, right? Like, you know, or a response to something like that can become like, well, why are you treating me like crap, you know, versus sort of taking a step back and changing the way we view intolerance. Does intolerance exist because we as a Christian, because that's just how life is, it will just always exist? Or does it exist because we have a responsibility to be involved in community and in culture and in change, and we haven't been, and things have gotten worse, and we owe a responsibility to that, right? It would be easy for me to ignore my wife and kids, and when they get frustrated and angry and blow up on me, go, it's persecution. Than to kind of go, perhaps their frustration is based on my lack of involvement in their experience and in their lives. And so I do, from my perspective, view that what we ascribe to religious intolerance as often being ascribed to people who feel like the church has taken a step back, hasn't been involved in the change, but has been involved in opinions and thoughts and ideas, and have become really good at it. Right? Really, really good at just having a thought and an opinion and lacking involvement. And I think that is the church moving from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, understanding what is good and understanding what is evil, and transitioning into the tree of life. Right? where they were allowed, Adam and Eve were allowed to eat from the tree of life. It was a tree of experience, a tree of change, and a tree of encounter, of life, where things could be moved and changed, and not just thoughts and ideas and arguments. I think that, and I've heard it said before, that the person who has an experience or the person who has knowledge will always be at the mercy of the person with an experience, because we would naturally lean on our experiences. I think that is something that God understood. He said, I can give you guys the tabernacle and the laws and all these things, but for some reason, you guys are struggling with it, right? But anytime I give you an experience where you get to know me, see me, experience me, suddenly there's change and transformation, and that's precisely what Jesus provided, and then the Holy Spirit gets to continue to provide, is experiences that create change and become catalysts for change and transformation in our own lives. That is the difference, ultimately, between why we say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Because what we're trying to communicate is not just thoughts and a philosophy, it's actual experience. And so I think religious intolerance would become less common if the experience proved to produce life. And that's not to suggest that there won't be people against it, but I will say when you're an asset to a community, they take you into account when making a decision, right? If we as Christians are investing financially into our, even churches, are investing into community and government versus just being tax deductible and tax free, right? Like, it will say something, our investment. I heard someone say it's easier for the government to side with legislation for the porn industry that is bringing in billions of dollars and is an asset to them than Christians and the church that they often feel take, right? We want tax-free stuff. We don't want to be charged, you know? And I thought that was an interesting thought in how people might view what lifestyles we as Christians live. And so while I do believe Jesus did say, they persecute me, they will persecute you, as a true fact, I'm not sure that he said that in light of going like, so throw your arms in the air and just kind of expect it. As much as he's saying, it's going to happen because we're not always involved. And we recognize that not everyone is always on board. How we respond to intolerance and persecution, we repeatedly see in Scripture, is always responded with some form of life. And really, the person that I can point to as the greatest example of that is Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus is standing on a tree, and he sees Jesus is coming. He can't see, so he runs down the road, climbs up a tree, and waits for him to walk past. He watches Jesus. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to dine with you. He didn't go down the list of his sins or anything like that. Zacchaeus goes, yep, I'll prepare a table for us to eat. And during that encounter, it doesn't ever say that they got into a religious argument or there were issues addressed. Zacchaeus' response is, I want to make right what I've done. This experience and this that I just had, I want to make right what I've done. And if I've taken from any man, I will give him, restore to him, you know, whatever fold. And really, I think that exists as an Ebenezer, as a sign of, wow, like, here's a story where you can see transformation from a person who persecuted and took from the people of God. Right? As a tax collector, he took from the people of God. And here he is saying he will restore tenfold, you know, to the people he took from. And he's responding to, I want to change and make a difference. I see your investment in my life. So I think ultimately the intolerance requires us to change the way we view it and change the way we respond to it. And it has to change from opinions, arguments, whatever, in fear of a declining culture, and be more invested our time and energy into transforming a declining culture. Those are my three questions. And Laura, if you want to come up, and if you have a...
I have a question about that.
Yeah. What should our, so if I understood that, if we see an increasing intolerance towards, right, And you're saying, what should our response to that be? Yeah, I really picture a Jesus and Barabbas situation, right? Where he ultimately takes Barabbas's place in that situation, and Barabbas is set free. I think it's Judah Smith that does that whole Barabbas speech where that kind of went viral a few years ago. I do think that how we respond to Islam will reverberate across Middle Eastern countries. Because when all of a sudden the people you were raised to be told are your enemy, are your best defenders, and are the people that are serving you and having your back in those situations, you can't justify that argument anymore, right? When we're the ones that are afraid of persecution, yet we're standing in the place of their attack, and where that will speak louder than any argument. Because certainly within Islam, there isn't such a spirit that is prominent of self-sacrifice and taking a bullet for your enemy, right? That exists as strongly as seems to exist within Christianity. So I really do think it should be our voice going, we are becoming increasingly racist as a nation towards Arabs. We are becoming increasingly angry towards, you know, like we're generalizing. We're doing the same thing the world does. You know, like let's change our response so that it can be viewed and seen that way. Does that make sense? Okay. Your questions.
Yeah, that was a good answer. I really like that. And I was reminded of, like, a couple days ago, actually, a friend of ours posted on Facebook a video from a guy who is a missionary, and he's with YWAM in Kona, Hawaii. And he was recently really severely injured, and so they were posting for prayer for him. But the video that they shared was a really impactful one, and he was actually being held prisoner for a couple years in Afghanistan. And he said one day, and he had spent some time praying, and just kind of like the Holy Spirit was having him pray for his abusers and the man who was torturing him daily. And he said finally one day the guy brought him into this room where, you know, he had tortures him every day. And he's like looking at the bloodstained floor, and he turns to the guy and he goes, "Hey, if we're going to see each other every day, I think we should be friends." And the guy laughs at him. Like just starts laughing. And he goes, "No, I'm serious." He's like, "If we're going to be together every day, if I'm going to see you," he's like, "I want to be your friend." And suddenly the guy, his torturer and his guard and this man who like had made his life a living hell starts like looking around frantically, like just kind of like, what is happening? And the guy says it again, and he reaches out his hand and he goes, "I think we should start with names." And so for like 2 years, they had not exchanged names. And because it wasn't allowed, and just automatically the guy starts crying, and he puts his hand out, and he says, "My name is," he says his name, and he goes, "And I want to be your friend." And he's crying, and he's shaking the hand of the man who has tortured him for years, and it led to him being released and being set free. And that story just struck me and shook my spirit, because I really realized that is. You're right, there's an increase in hatred or ignorance or prejudice, and the way that Christians respond to that is really important. So, sorry, that was a good answer. I like that question. All right, so I have a couple of questions and answers. Arlene, what's the next one? Oh, I mean, you can put it up. I just, sorry. I guess I just meant like my notes are not in order. So, okay. When the time comes, how can we truly assure that we are with God when he denies people who are doing works in his name? This is referencing Matthew 7:21-28. God speaks about building his church on a rock. What is that rock? All right. So I think, so like I had to do some clarifying and I spoke to the person who asked this question. Excuse me. And I think what it boils down to ultimately is, so, and this verse that was cited, this group of verses, this section of scripture, I think has been misused in a lot of ways. Fear is a very powerful manipulator. And within church history, it's been used in a way that's, I don't think, appropriate when it comes to the heart of God and what he really wants for people and how he wants to, how he draws people to himself. So people often use these verses, and when we hear this set of verses, we attribute it to almost a very deep, like, fear of rejection from the heart of God. And it's hard to reconcile when you doubt. Does that make sense? So you have doubt in your life as a Christian, and you're going, you know, does his grace cover this, my sin? And in those moments, the enemy can come and he can misuse scripture and he can misuse truth and he can misuse things we've heard growing up in the church or from pastors who, you know, may have been well-meaning. But in those moments, it's really easy to listen to a scripture like this, a set of verses like this, and go, okay, I can have no peace. I can't have peace. Like, how can I possibly have peace? Like, if I don't know. But I'm going to read some verses that I think, I'm going to try, like, I was trying to avoid the really obvious, like, basic response of how can we be assured by faith? And I feel like, you know, for some people, that's a really, it's not trite, but it feels trite for some people. And I understand that. Because when you wrestle with doubt, even a word like faith can be hard to wrap your mind around. And I get that. And I've been there. Doubting Thomas, yo, that dude gets a bad rap. I understand him more than I care to admit. But so I want to talk about, like, so when we talk about faith, I'm going to refer to Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Right? So we don't hope for things that we see in front of us. Right? Like, if I have, you know, lunch sitting in front of me, I'm not going to look at someone and go, man, I really hope someone gets me lunch. Like, lunch is in front of me. I can see it. You know, like, there's no need to hope for what we already have, right? So, or what we see. There's no need to hope for, like, what is tangibly, like, we are holding it, you know? Nobody says, I don't know, I can't think of another example right now. I'm not as quick as Alberto. But does that make sense? Like, we don't hope for things that we see with our eyes, right? And Jesus is talking, you know, even when he's talking to Thomas, he says, like, blessed are you, you know, blessed are those who have not seen. Like, you've seen, blessed are those who have not seen him. So then I'm going to jump to or go to Matthew 18. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this verse, when it comes to faith, always challenges me. And so that's why I kind of decided to bring it up, is because I think about this verse sometimes, and I think, man, when I catch myself in those moments where I feel more like Thomas, I go, okay, how do I be more childlike? How do I trust in my father's heart? When I was a little girl, and I know that not everyone in this room came from great homes growing up, and I know that some of you had really bad examples. Well, I have a great father, and as much as he's not perfect, there were a lot of things that he did really, really well. And I can look back on my childhood and know that when I was a little girl, I never, never in my little girl memories, in my mind, do I look back and think, I wonder if my dad loves me. I don't know if he loves me. Like, are we okay? Even when he was angry, I was assured of his love. And so I think about that in terms of my earthly father. And so when I'm having those moments, when we all have those moments of how do I know? How can I be assured? I take a step back from that question and I go, okay, how do I get closer to the heart of my father right now? How do I draw near to the heart of my father? Because I need to be assured of his love. And I need to be assured that he knows me and that I know him. And that's really the element that's missing in this moment. And there is one last verse that I wanted to kind of bring up in reference to that. Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think the reason that like this verse came to me too is because my assurance is in the promise of God's word. My assurance is not in my ability. My assurance is not in, and so this is where it comes back to, I think, the second portion of this question in regards to what is the rock. The rock being Jesus, and understanding the sacrifice that he made, and that when I'm calling upon his name, I'm believing in my heart the sacrifice that he made was for me, and what it means is that there's a way for me to access and enter the kingdom. So when I'm building my life on that rock, the promise is in God's word. It's not in me. It's not, Laura, you're doing things well enough. It's not like Rachel is good enough and she's, you know, she's involved in enough ministries that she's earned the favor of my heart. It's in the promise of his word, which is that he richly blesses all who call on his name, and those who call on his name will be saved. So I think that wraps up that question. Does that make sense? You would love to what? Well, they can choose to talk to you afterwards if they want. All right, so the next question. This one is really awesome. What does God say about prescription medications, big pharmaceutical companies? Are they fighting against the well-being of the people? And what does scripture tell us about taking chemical prescription supplements to cure depression? Whew, that's a lot. There's so much here, you guys. Settle in. Okay. How much time do I have? All right. Okay, so I'm going to open my notes. I'm going to start out by answering the first portion, which I don't think that scripture is going to be black and white on any of this. So if you're looking for, give me the verse where scripture says, like, that's not, it's, I'm not going to do that. I can't. But Travis is out. He's like, that's what I wanted. No, I'm just kidding. Now everyone thinks it was your question. Anyway, okay. So, all right. So I don't think I can tell you whether or not big pharmaceutical companies are for or against the people. I think that's going to be an individual's opinion for sure. I can tell you personally, sure, I have a lot of issues with our healthcare system. But this is neither the time or place for me to list those issues. But I'd be glad to talk to you about them. And I think that with any occupation or with any arena, we find that there are people who are in it for the right reasons and there are people who aren't. And I think that that's true even with the big pharmaceutical companies. I know that there people have a lot of opinions about that, and politically even there's a lot of charge in regards to, you know, whether they're for or against people. But the reality is that I'm sure there are people within those companies who are doing things out of pure motives. And they, you know, maybe they really do want to see things be better, and they're inventing medication and doing experiments and trying to make a difference in the way that they're able to. And it doesn't mean that on a larger scale things aren't severely messed up, and it doesn't mean that there aren't people in those fields who are doing things out of greed or malicious intent. But I don't think any of us can throw a wet, warm blanket over all of it, if that makes sense. Okay. It's one of those warm ones that they give you at sushi restaurants. Not everybody gets one. All right. My gosh. Okay, so that's kind of the first leg of that question, I think, is I can't really say one way or the other, but everyone's going to have opinions on that, and I think that's a much larger, there's so much to that system that, you know, many different parts are broken. Chris is like, move on. Okay. Hang on. I don't know why people like this. You like this flat. I don't know why. Oh, that's right. You're fancy. All right. He's millennial. Oh, I know. Okay. The next kind of thing that I want to address about this question in regards to depression. Right? That's kind of the next portion. You guys are like, get through it. All right. Depression. I feel like I'm... I am trying to get through this. Like, what are you doing? No. Who put you in charge? Gosh. Okay. There are a lot of different kinds of depression. Not a lot. There are several different kinds of depression. And so, again, I'm not going to throw a warm, wet blanket and answer this question all at once. I'm going to kind of separate it. You have clinical depression, and I absolutely believe that that's a thing. It's very real in terms of there can be chemical or hormonal imbalances in a person's brain. There is also situational depression, or what's often called, like, sometimes it's called prolonged grief, or it can even be things labeled things such as postpartum. There's a reason for it, and yet it's not necessarily chemical. It's not necessarily related to the brain. Sometimes it's situational. Sometimes it's just prolonged emotions. However, those things aren't always easy to identify. So obviously there are professionals who are really good at it, and they're able to look at a postpartum situation and say whether or not this is chemical or situational. Or they're able to look at somebody who maybe lost a loved one and they've been grieving intensely for 2 years, and they're able to say, okay, this isn't just prolonged grief. This is, you know, there's something hormonal that's off. And I very sincerely appreciate those professionals. However, I do have the opinion that in our culture, depression is something that at times is overdiagnosed and occasionally even glorified. And I want to be really careful about the... I want to be really careful about saying that because, again, I'm going to go back to, like, I absolutely believe that depression is very real. And I'm not saying that every case of depression is glorified or that you're, you know, that you want it or that it's you and you need to do more. Like, it's not what I'm saying at all. And I think that the church does damage oftentimes by not taking mental illnesses very seriously. And the stigma that surrounds them, we don't do a very good job handling those sometimes. However, I also think that in our culture, outside of the church, so not necessarily within Christian culture, but in our culture as a whole, as Americans, there is a level of protection or glorification that we find in the word or the idea of depression. And I'm going to be very honest with you guys and say I'm not saying this like without experience. And a portion of what I want to use to answer this is my testimony. I have struggled with depression for most of my life to the degree that up until about 5 months ago, probably, I did not believe that it was something I could be healed of or set free from. I truly believed it was part of my identity, and it was just something that I was going to be stuck with. I went through motions in my mind and in my heart, like, oh, I know I'm supposed to have joy because Jesus gives me joy. But I had, for lack of better words, I'm going to say that I had made friends with my depression. I had accepted it. I had welcomed it. I had allowed it to stay and be part of who I accepted as me. And it protected me. It was a defense mechanism. It was something that I relied on in an unhealthy way. And so I say all of that to lead into, I had an encounter with the Lord, and I, leading up to the encounter that God, the place where God met me, he began to whisper, like the Spirit, the Holy Spirit began to whisper into my heart that I could be set free. And that whisper was like earth shattering because suddenly I was like, why do I think that I can't? That was really what was going through my head. For weeks, I was hearing this whisper of the Holy Spirit going, you can be free from depression. You can be free from depression. I can set you free from depression. And I was just over and over hearing it, and I was going, if that's true, why do I believe otherwise? Like, I'm hearing you, Holy Spirit, and if that's real, why is the rest of me going, that's not true? You'll never be free. This is who you are. Just accept it, deal with it, live with it. And so leading up to God meeting me in that place and setting me free from that and shifting things, and I do mean shifting things within me, supernaturally. And I realize that that sounds a little crazy to some people, but I'm telling you, it's something that I experienced. A literal rewiring of my brain. And so I'm gonna kind of interject right here and say that I don't believe that any Christian or non-Christian, I don't believe that there's any condemnation in taking prescription supplements to deal with depression. I don't believe that scripture says that. And I absolutely believe that there are circumstances where either for a season or even for a person's lifetime, that's what's needed for them. Or that's the avenue that God can use and does use. And he gifts people who are skilled in that area and that arena to help people. And sometimes that's through medication. Absolutely believe that. Sort of. I also mean, even in terms of, like, so even in the way that we, right, so like it's very much sold as it's bigger than you, and you just have to accept it, and you should just accept it. And not only that, but I think oftentimes, I wish I could think of an example, or I had an example, but even in memes and stuff online that I've seen in our culture, there's not an aversion to it like I believe there should be. I believe it's a tool of the enemy. I don't believe it's of God. I don't believe it's from God. And so there's not a resistance or an aversion to it in the way that we should have one. I think it can come from awareness, but I think it also comes from a lack of either Christians understanding their identity, or if you're not a Christian, a lack of revelation of who you are, of knowing Christ. Does that make sense? Even a Christian who is just striving to bring awareness to the reality of mental illnesses, if you're not secure in your identity, even using myself as an example, I took it on as something, as a part of me. And I believed that I just could not be free from it. So even though I would talk about it and I was open and vulnerable with people in my life going, this is something I struggle with, I think the reality is that I wasn't struggling with it. I wasn't resisting it at all. I had accepted it, and I was allowing it to exist and giving it power in my own circumstance in my life. Does that make sense? Okay. So going back to, I don't believe there's any condemnation in using prescription drugs. I believe that sometimes that's the avenue God uses, whether that's for a season or for a lifetime. I've spoken with people who it's just a season, and they took medication for a good portion of their life, and then they had an encounter with the Lord, and he set them free, and they never had to take medication again. And that's amazing, and that's what God's able to do. Now, he may not do that for everybody, or that may not occur for everybody. It's not that it's not his desire. But, so that being said, I also, having had the encounter that I've had with depression, I believe that it's possible to be set free and to be healed from it. And so when I speak to people, and when you hear me talk about depression, you're going to hear it through my filter, which is freedom. And so any time that I'm going to speak about it, and obviously I'm going to be gentle and, you know, I'm going to heed the Holy Spirit in those moments. But if you ever hear me talk about it, or in this circumstance when I talk about it, you're hearing through the filter of, I believe freedom is possible in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, and I will not agree with the lies that say it's just part of who you are, or it's just something you're forever going to deal with, or you will never be free, or you cannot be free. I will not agree with those lies for you or with you. Or with anybody, or for anybody. So, I think that answers that portion. Let me just double check my notes. Yeah, I wrote, one of the things I wrote is I was like, if I believe, and you know, after having gone through what I went through, and if I believe that God is who he says he is, and that he can heal people of, you know, diseases physically, of cancer and open blind eyes, and if he can raise the dead, I will never again say that depression is just something I have to deal with. Like, that's just not, it does not compute, and it's not okay with me. And if he has the authority to do those things, then he has the authority to also handle mental illnesses and imbalances and, you know, all of the like. And he understands our emotions and my brain and your brain, and he can do rewiring, I promise. all right, that's pretty much it for that question. Does anyone have clarifying questions or anything before I answer the last portion? All right, next question. This one's really easy. What are some natural supplements instead of prescriptions that can help people with depression? So let me pull up this notes. All right. So I could definitely, first of all, point you to counseling. It's my favorite to point to. I went through counseling for a little while a couple years ago, and it was kind of impacting. It was life-changing, and I'm an advocate for professional counselors. But there's also a lot of other things. There is acupuncture and aromatherapy, and there are dietary herbal supplements, certain fish oils and vitamins that you may be lacking that a doctor could walk you through understanding. Some people recommend massage therapy or meditation or yoga. So there is a very wide range. What, Kimberly? Exercise? Yeah, there's a lot of things in terms of, like, oftentimes doctors recommend a couple, like simple tangible steps that you can do in your life, like setting yourself on a schedule, exercising, having a certain diet, and these things can change the way that your body's working. So there are a ton of natural remedies, and it's kind of just sometimes a matter of finding what works for you, and again, maybe determining what type of depression you're going through. Is it a prolonged grieving? Is it, you know, is it postpartum? Is it, you know, is it, what is the chemical imbalance or the hormone imbalance that you're experiencing? And then from there, deciding either with a doctor or with a counselor what the best type of treatment is. So, Jason. Yeah, we've got a little bit of time.
So, because the question is posed as it is, I'm not going to speak directly about that, but about my experience with depression. I've struggled with depression throughout my life. And one of the revelations I had, and I've shared this with a few people, is I guess came to the point where I wondered why. I asked myself why I'm struggling with this. And the thought or understanding, I think, that like God was sharing with me was, it can be cultural too, that our culture is so centric, it's so self-seeking, self, you know, about me. Why, you know, why is my life so bad? Why is this? And also that we, and even as a culture, and myself especially, are so focused on like the negative of what's going on in the world, what's going on in the lives of others, and feeling helpless about it. And that's exactly what the enemy wants, is want us to feel like we can't do anything, and it's just, you know, going to just get worse, that mentality, which is a lie. So when I started wondering, okay, well, what can I do about this? Because I actually feel these things. I actually spoke to a counselor and told him how my heart, like, hurts for all the stuff that's wrong in the world. And he's like, you're fine, and just wrote it off. And I was like, you don't understand. And so the Lord, Dolwen, just inspired me, because he's like, well, what can you do, Jason? Well, ultimately in yourself, you have very little power, but that's where intercession comes in. And we, I think, as Christians, even at times, think of prayers being ineffective or, and it's a last resort, exactly. Or, you know, when something's wrong in my life, I need to pray. But oftentimes, there is a reason why you might feel bad, and there's nothing really wrong in your life. And I think it can be basically the situation imploring you to do something about it, to actually take action. And prayer is one of the most powerful tools, and one of the things that the enemy wants to thwart the most. So if you have issues with depression, you might be an intercessor, a call to intercession, and just not responding to that call to intercession. And so thinking about actually taking serious action to get on your knees to pray, to ask the Lord to, you know, make changes in the world, and see how much that actually changes your heart and your mind.
Absolutely. And I think that's why, you know, that's why I stress it again, like, it's so important to understand and seek to understand what you're going through and what you're feeling. And there are people like who can help you work through that. And I would urge anybody, I mean, I would severely encourage anybody to reach out if you do feel like you're struggling with depression. And there are plenty of people within our church and within our congregation who have dealt with it or do deal with it on a regular basis. And there are a lot of different ways that you can go about dealing with it. And like I said, my filter currently is going to be through the filter of freedom and understanding like what I went through. But there was a time in my life where I very seriously considered and explored the idea of medication. And so it's not like I'm saying that there is one way and there's only one way. So if you need someone to talk to, as a church, as a congregation, we want to handle that subject really well. I want to handle that well. I want to handle hearts really well in that circumstance. So I think that's all my questions. Do you want me to pray? Do you want to say anything? Cool. Okay, it's not recorded, but Alberto's giving a shout out to Bruce Willie in the movie Unbreakable. So, yeah.
The questions that he asked Jesus were identity questions. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you're really the Son of God, and Jesus kind of like, Jesus combats him with scripture, with truth, with identity. So I think depression is one of those things that's supposed to be the counteracting of who we really are. And for me, in my own, I have experienced radical deliverance from the holds of depression, but it's tried to come back around. And in those moments for me, I've never thought like, oh, I wasn't healed, I wasn't, you know, like, literally is just like the devil coming in to attack what we own as identity. So if there's no firm foundation, you're going to be thrown into the wheels of that, which I've totally done in my life. So I think what it comes back to is just like the identity, which is linked to purpose, which is linked to like, what am I created for? And we're created for joy. We're created for life. We're created to experience these things and the fullness of what God has to offer us. And it's a counteractive nature of that creates those feelings. So yeah, I just thought it's interesting.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. And I want to real quickly just agree with what Alicia said in terms of, even having gone through what I went through in terms of being set free and experiencing a deliverance from depression, what I had to realize was that when it tries to come back into my life, it doesn't mean that I'm not free. And there is an action on our part that we have to take when walking in freedom and walking in that authority as sons and daughters. So anyway, that's it. If you guys will stand, I'm going to pray over us, and we'll head to Cracker Barrel. Father, I just thank you for this time. God, I thank you for your heart that responds to our questions in tenderness. God, I thank you that you provide answers. Thank you that you don't withhold things from us, that you desire us to seek out your heart and your kingdom and the meaning behind the things that you say and the actions that your Son performed and the things he did while he was here on earth. God, I just thank you that you encourage that, that you don't hold us at arm's length, that you draw us to yourself and you draw us close. I thank you for teaching us, God, how to have faith like children, how to trust in your heart as a father, and to just know who we are and to learn to walk in that. God, I speak blessings over every person here. I ask that as they go throughout this week, you would surprise them with revelations of your love. God, that you would meet them in their workplaces and in their homes with their kids, and just whatever they're doing day in and day out, God, that you would be so present, that you would be so near to each of them. We say we praise you and we love you. Amen.